Australian Bible Church, a Presbyterian body committed to Christ without qualification, and the Bible without compromise. Today, Psalm 49, Divinity, Disaster, Mordant Mockery, and Imperial Compassion. Psalm 49, this is a psalm contrasting the passing and the permanent, the confusion and the clarity, the revelation and the rebuke. It shows a realization of eternity. On the one hand, in the place of dispossession, on the other. It's stark, like the image of distant mountains branded on a blue sky, with the contrast of a misty obscurity in a dark valley, deep in the vapors of unbelief. The four parts I could consider, the prelude 1-4. Hear, O peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the earth. Both low and high, rich and poor together, my mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. There's a prelude, then, that's the futility element. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. This goes on then till we come to the fiasco. Then in verses 14, we see the parody, the caustic comments on those who imagine their lands will continue to represent themselves on the earth and they may found some sort of dynasty. This is the way of the foolish, verse 13. But, verse 14, like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed upon them, and yet we read, the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. There is the fulfillment. So we move to the prelude, the futility, the fiasco, to the fulfillment. The dawn of inspiration arising, then, is what we've come to at the beginning. Revelation trembles, ready to come, as the psalmist meditates. Does he have any real reason for sadness? Does he have ground for sorrow? Yes, there are plenty of grounds for sorrow. But they're not his personally. They weigh upon the world. Evils yap like dogs at his heels, but though the wolves may surround him, their time comes. Their superficiality is their snare, and their apparent strength is merely sudden. They're powerless, puny, blind. Take the fattest, take the fittest. Their wealth may survive, but not they. They part company. Suppose now that one of them loves his brother, when his power might save and deliver him. He can't do anything to give him a life which continues unstricken and unburied. And so we come to the plight of man as we look on to verses 6-10. Man is impotent. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, they can't redeem their brother. That is a costly thing. He may procreate many children, but he cannot create eternal life. Redemption is unattainable for any power they have, as unattainable as having a pet star. Pettiness looms. But redemption is not offered forever. It ceases. It's necessary. But its total bypass is senseless shame. Plunged into illusion, many are content with the temper of their times, but the continuity of life is broken into stark darkness. The pit opens its mouth for the petulant, the impenitent, the imperturbable. Those who make darkness their personal pet. But it's not the will of the Redeemer that his creation should be like this. You see the sort of yearnings in such different places as Isaiah 48. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments And your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of the sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Go forth from Babylon. Get out of the tedious mess of spiritual confusion which your sullen, soporific disregard of truth has led you to inhabit. The entire psalm throbs with a sort of divine astringency, which is the other side of the divine pity. How often would I have gathered you? But now your house has left you desolate. Obstruction, false trust, imperious and impervious self-absorption. These are the criteria ready for damnation, which is the departure of the deluded from the divine dynamics of love and mercy and peace and truth. Cultivated misconceptions, romances in unreality, preoccupation with the temporal, facility with fashions that pass and are gone, willful ignorance, these are the salesmen who suggest you buy a block in the stricken land of unspirituality. Not only does God, on the other hand, call to them, he calls to those who are thirsty, as you see in Isaiah 55. It is difficult to put water into a closed mouth. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money. Come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk. Without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for what isn't bread? And your wages for what doesn't satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Here, see, just like Psalm 49. Here, listen, this is something for you. Here in your soul shall live, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David, the promised Messiah who came, as predicted in the vicinity of AD 30. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people. I am a man who told you the truth, said Christ. A leader and commander for the people. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Said the commander for the people. In these different ways, the Lord has shown the compassion. But in this psalm, he is showing the contrast, the simplicity of the affair. He is bypassing the means for the moment. He's looking at the results, and he is contrasting them. If by any means the painful facts, as in some of these advertisements against smoking, might awaken a lingering thought of wisdom. The divine motivation for redemption is immeasurable. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. But the results of rejection remain. And Psalm 49 at times is superficially caustic. If by any means it might awaken and penetrate a thick wax in the ear. This is the way of the foolish, verse 13. Way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who reprove their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. Dwell on that. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. Dwell on that. But their beauty shall be consumed in a grave far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. It is wonderfully open, the alternative to that, but it is settled and clothed. When blindness greets light, an obstreperous obstruction meets tenderness and invitation. In John 15:21, you see the matter put terribly simply. It's just as irrefutable. John 15, verse 21, speaking of persecution. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I hadn't come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I hadn't done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they've seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. They would not have been doomed if the Lord hadn't paraded in their faces the reality of redemption, the tenderness of the invitation, the depth of the call, the cost of his coming, and the needlessness of their going. Psalm 49 dwells on the results. It causes you to look at drinking the beer and then suffering the traffic accident as you go home intoxicated. It looks at the results, the cleavage, the contrast. The land of unshakable illusion, therefore, we look at. They name their lands after their own names. Still, man in honor doesn't stay. Like sheep they're laid in the grave. When he dies, verse 17, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. The majesty of the splendor of his possessions and the wonder of his ways with men, which have made him popular, famed, named, acceptable. All these things, his glory will not descend after him. Naked he came. Naked he goes. Lo, verse 18, while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go, yes, he shall go to the generation. Of his fathers they shall never see light. Doesn't that remind you of John? Old and New Testament. The growing lad and the mature man, as many of these things are sequentially revealed in greater and greater force. In John 3, you see the tenderness of the appeal. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. That's the world, the one he sent his Son into. God so loved the world. That's the same world. People. All of it. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But, yes, verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light's come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Oh, because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light. Doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been wrought in God. These wonderful options. But he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. Slam the door and don't blame God if you run into it with a broken nose because you want to enter anyway. There's a highway of holiness where even fools cannot go astray. Isaiah 35 speaks of it. But it's a sight unseen for many who do not behold the land that is very far off. But Psalm 49 insists that we consider it. The land of unshakable illusion, therefore. The parts. But there still is the call of unshakable opportunity. God deals with eternity as lost man deals with time. He knows where each person is and will be from eternity. Even when man forgets himself, God remembers. You read the things in 1 Peter, the dynamic universal energy of the love of God. 1 Peter 3:18-22. You read of the dynamic of the cross. But Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. We are transformed as we see the divine itinerary, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Yes, in that vast flood, it goes back to that huge nodule and probes into the possible placement in the eternal death of those who perished. But yet, he would not have any perish. Here he made peace with the blood of the cross. He would have all things reconciled to himself. He even penetrated, as the Apostles' Creed points out, to hell, to those spirits in prison. You never see that used of... You never see the term prison used of just of sinners. To those who are already under judgment, he has penetrated. But there is an ark, just as there was in the days of Noah. An ark that is Christ. And it is into that ark that God calls before the next devastation, that of judgment. What matters, says St. Peter, is not baptism, the sprinkling of the flesh, the sacramental substitute for spirituality. That is irrelevant when it comes to the redemption. What saves, says Peter, the baptism that saves is the witness of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Power, reality, peace, placement, redemption, realization, faith in the finished work of Christ. The sailing schedule is already at work. God omits nothing. It's relatively few enter. How vast then is the contrast as we look at these last verses? Doom is extensive. Guilt is forever. Shame is not dismissible. Reality is not dispensable. Daniel speaks of shame and everlasting contempt. Only God is good enough for God. And the only righteousness which he will regard at the entry level for heaven is that of Jesus Christ himself, who has given it as a gift, as Romans 5:17 doesn't fail to tell us, as Romans 6:23 affirms. But as John 8:24 tells you, if you don't believe that Christ is here, you'll die in your sins. A drastic and undesirable dynamic will devour in everlasting condemnation. So don't be afraid, verse 16, when one becomes rich. When he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. But consider the contrast. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. How much to save my brother's life, my kingdom, my life, my country, anything? Not good enough. But I own 4 stars, nothing to the point. I own half the earth, completely irrelevant and disgustingly presumptuous. You can't redeem from sin without having an abundance of righteousness which isn't compromised, to say no more about yours, by sin. God's righteousness as a gift, even Job saw it from way back. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Job saw that there was nothing he could offer. All he could receive was desolation, disruption, destruction, then disorder. I know, came the light into the vast darkness, that my Redeemer lives in the latter days. He shall be about to stand upon the earth. Whom I shall see, with myself I shall see, with my eyes. The redemption, however, of their souls, verse 8, is both costly. Coming to a climax on the cross where Christ bore the sin which severed even the light from the earth, which severed the sense of fellowship with his Father. It's costly, and it shall cease forever. The redemption is not an offer forever. The redemption is nothing you can take, like fish out of the freezer, when you happen to have an appetite. There's a work of the Spirit. There's a challenge to the heart. There's a reality. Things can close. Having preferred darkness, repentance can be denied them. But the promise implicit in verse 8, the redemption of the souls is costly. Yes, it's there and it costs, and it shall cease forever. Yes, there's a time when it's too late. Yes. But, verse 15, God will redeem my soul from the power of hell, for he shall receive me. And what is the result of the reception? Just this. Just what the other man lost. For the redemption of their souls is costly and shall cease forever. But what is that redemption? Verse 9. That he should continue to live eternally. That is what he lost. And that is what is gained by the psalmist. But God shall redeem my soul. He shall live, therefore, eternally. He shall live with God, as a child of God, accepted by God, adopted by God. He shall walk in the light and not darkness. He shall not stumble. God has given a ransom, because God is able to redeem. He has the power, he has the might, he has the mercy, he has the righteousness, he has the will. He's done the deeds, it's paid for. And when it's siphoned into the soul through faith, then he lives eternally. Then the poignancy becomes the power. The pity becomes the glory. And the glory of God does descend with him up from the grave. And the time comes when, unlike those who shall never see the light, he shall never see darkness. Some will go to the generation of their fathers, a place reserved, where instead of seeing the light, they will only see darkness. To be measured for shame is miserable, like someone getting a specially made new suit, measured for misery. But to be redeemed is freely in the God who covers the gash in man, the sin sickness, who covers the destiny of justice and hence judgment. And have this eternal, so that he should live eternally, as in 49:9. This is the gift of God. He never plights promise with darkness, but is lavish with light. The invisible is the stuff of man. Whether it's a matter of peace, no colour, you know, or understanding, no size, no dimensions, or joy. Invisible is the stuff of man. The visible is the agency for its expression. You see that when a pianist plays from the soul, the physical resounds to the thoughts of his heart. The spirit is a place of insight. When man says, oh, it's all nothing, it's all just chatter. Well, it's only chatter that says so in that case. You can't escape the truth. It's there before you and will be there after you. But why try? Instead is a free pass given and received, a free pardon offered and accepted, and all that self-denial suggests follows. Self-denial, of course! Do you think that the clutter of contemptible confusion would inhabit heaven without agony? There has to be a change so that you can stand the climate. There has to be a conversion so that your heart shall be at one with the Lord. There has to be regeneration so that the things that are past are no longer dominant and prominent. It's been costly. It took divine time, divine effort to actualize, culminating in the cross. The date foretold, as we point out in the Christian prescription. There was a time before this came. After it, there's been a long time. And when the time comes, alas, it shall cease forever. There will be no more call. There will be no more call. Right to the end of Revelation. Let him who is athirst drink. The challenge is there, but then there is the end. There's an ambit for redemption. It's been long. It's been millennia. It's gone through the nations. This nation, now Sweden, now England, now America, now Holland. This nation comes. Huge embraces occur. Emotions resound. Marvels are wrought. Miracles are performed. And then over the years, this and that and the other departs. But the redemption doesn't depart. Yet. How often you make the great preparations? Someone's going overseas. It used to be that all the cabin trunks, all the arrangements, all the streamers were there, then it's gone. You're either on it, or you're not. As we saw in 1 Peter 3, Christ is the new ark. You either entered it, or you didn't. It's perfectly adequate for any flood. The new liberty in love is the boon. If you love God, you love to be with Him, and if you don't, it's whether it's a mischief, a melody, or a pretense. It has no virtue, it has no reality, it is deception and hypocrisy. But the waiting, always a waiting. The breach is healed, the break is mended, the fixation is fixed, the flight is met, the plight is covered, the manufacture is remade, the liberty is restored. Oh, but look, in Psalm 49, look once more at verse 14. Don't just look at the beginning. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. But the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. Dominion, the upright. And they shall reign forever and ever, says Revelation. The morning, what is the morning? The time when the misty horrors, the deep valleys of discontent are removed. When the world has seen the earth covered, the glory of God covering it, as the waters cover the sea, the vindication shown, the Christ restored, the reality terminated, the fixtures removed, the everlasting mountains gone, replaced with the new heaven and the new earth, when heaven continues for its eternity. In the morning, they shall have dominion over them. In the morning, twilight is over, darkness is past. The light of liberty, the reality of love, the wonder of power, the depth of wisdom, all these things show forever. Amen. Our Father, we thank Thee for the Redeemer. For the redemption is costly. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son that He might be transfixed, disregarded and despised, brilliantly triumphant, overcoming physical corruption as any other, that we might follow and find when the time comes, when the new ship comes in, there is a liberty, and there we are transported into the wonders which replace the woes into the things eternal, which instead of only singing in our hearts and showing their power in our lives, become the positive environment, the inheritance of those whose heredity has been changed, being born again through faith. Father, we thank Thee for the simplicity of the contrast, the wonder of the cost of redemption, and the fact it's still offered. In Jesus' name.